Welcome to Anchor Point, where we believe that the next 30 minutes could change your life forever. So join us to consider the greatest message ever heard, the good news of the gospel, as well as sound scriptural teaching for believers, all based on the Word of God, the anchor for our souls. The topic of the resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith, and so it comes as no surprise that it is the doctrine that has been attacked most by atheists and other unbelievers down through the ages. However, in talking with such skeptics, it usually becomes apparent that they have never really studied the scriptures for themselves. Indeed, most would be very surprised to discover the sheer weakness of the conspiracy theories that have been conjured up to explain it away. In this week's broadcast, Speaker Sandy Higgins will be looking at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, his subsequent resurrection, and its implications for the entire human race. We know that today's topic on the resurrection will challenge our listeners, and we would like to encourage everyone to carefully consider the events of that crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ so long ago.
You'll understand that if you had four friends who were asked to write about you, they would all write something different. One would write about your sense of humor, if you have one. One might write about how you helped them at a time when you had need. One might write about how you're so good at school, and one might write about your athletic ability. They're not contradicting each other. They're just giving you four different views of you as a person. And so when all of these four writers were led by the Spirit of God to write, they all emphasize different things. So look for a moment at what is peculiar, what is unique to John's writings. First of all, it may surprise you that John is the only one that tells us that he was buried in a garden. We speak of the garden tomb, but John's the only one. In fact, John's the only one that tells us that Gethsemane was a garden. No one else does. So John has the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishing redemption between two gardens. Any reason for that? Well, where's the first garden? In the first garden, life was lost. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? I have come that they might have life. But not just life, life more abundant. So, between these two gardens, life was one. In Genesis chapter 3, you have people who sinned and fell. And what did they do? They sewed together fig leaves and made themselves aprons. Do you think that's why John tells us that his garment was without seam, woven from the top? Genesis, that garden had garments with lots of seams. And all of you who sew know what happens to seams. They come apart eventually. They unravel. A seamless garment. No unraveling. No chink in the armor, if I can use that expression. Absolutely seamless and perfect. In Genesis, Adam runs when he sees judgment coming. John 18, the Lord Jesus goes forth to meet them. Genesis 3, the woman you gave me, she made me sin. Take her. The Lord Jesus Christ says, let these go their way. Take me. Now, there are many others. You can look at them, but the contrast is intentional. It's contrasting for us the failure that occurred in one garden and the perfection of Christ between these two gardens. So the place is significant. There's a proof here that only John gives us. And the proof is this. How do we know the thieves died after the Lord Jesus Christ? And if so, what's so important about it? That the Lord Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit first before ever the thieves died. John tells us that. John says they came to put the thieves to death. They saw that Christ was dead already, and they didn't break his legs, but the thieves were still alive, so they broke their legs. What's so important about the fact that these men died after the Lord Jesus? Just this. You read through your New Testament, there was never a person who died in the presence of the Prince of Life. He could only bring life, not death, by his presence. No one ever died in his presence. And so he dies first before ever they die. And only John tells us that. Only John gives us that detail that the Lord Jesus was dead first and the thieves were still alive. So there is a proof. Only John tells us about the piercing of the side, doesn't he? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us. What's so important about a pierced side? Well, where was Eve taken from? In Genesis chapter 2. She was taken from the side, wasn't she? So you have, again, a link with Genesis chapter 2, with Adam, his side was pierced. Of course, you're all familiar with the fact that only John tells us about Nicodemus coming to the scene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention Nicodemus. John, of course, has been mentioning him. Chapter 3, he mentions him, and later on in chapter number 7, Nicodemus comes to the defense of Christ in the Sanhedrin, and now he moves forward to become the one who will be present at the burial along with Joseph of Arimathea to preserve the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in John's account, Joseph is said to be a secret disciple. Now we can talk, argue, discuss what that means. There are some different opinions. Is he a secret disciple in Matthew? Joseph is referred to as a rich man. Of course, a king deserves a rich burial. That's Matthew's gospel. And to add to the contrast, it tells us in Matthew that Joseph, a rich man, went in and begged the body of Jesus. So you have a rich man begging. He's going to give a burial to a king. When you come to Mark, the gospel of service, the gospel of a servant, how is Joseph presented? He was an honorable counselor. He did his job well. Amazing. Amazing how accurate the word of God is, just in these little details. Where it wants to tell us about service, it tells us about a man who comes to bury Christ, doesn't worry about him being rich, doesn't worry about him being a secret disciple. It says, an honorable counselor. He did his job well. What about Luke? Luke wants to tell us about the virtues of Christ, of what a good man Christ was, what a perfect moral specimen he was. And so when he presents Joseph of Arimathea, what does he say about him? The same was a good man and had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. His character. That's what Luke is all about, character. And when you come now to John's gospel, doesn't matter if you're rich in the presence of the God of heaven. Doesn't matter if you're a good worker or a good person. All you can be is just a disciple. That's all you can be in the presence of the one who is the Son of God, is just a disciple. And so here we have a man, he's introduced to us as a secret disciple. Only John tells us of the way they buried him. And this is most, most significant. We read together there in that chapter that they took him down and they wound in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. He received neither a Roman death of mutilation nor an Egyptian death of embalming. His burial was as the Jews bury, a body that is intact, not marred, nothing touched. How careful the Spirit of God was to preserve for us that little aspect, to tell us that the body that went into the tomb was not mutilated in any way, was not in any way dismembered, but was the manner of the Jews to bury. And only John records for us the myrrh and aloes of 100-pound weight, and we'll look at that in a moment. So much for the peculiar touches that John gives us as to the burial. What about the particulars? We have the thieves and their legs, and of course that was to hasten their death. A brutal, a callous way of killing men. I mean, if crucifixion was bad enough to begin with, to break their legs was even worse at the end, just to hasten their death. Without being too technical, you'll understand that what was supporting that body was the fact that the legs were placed upon a little piece of wood to hold them up. But with the breaking of their legs, the legs would no longer support any weight, and everything was upon the arms. And breathing became impossible, and they literally suffocated to death upon the cross. The thieves and their legs. The Lord in his side, the blood in the water bearing testimony. The observer in his testimony. We have that in John as he observes what happened. Amazing that the Jews were so careful. They did the same thing going into Pilate, lest they'd be defiled and couldn't eat the Passover. And here again, the Jews request that their legs might be broken and that they might hasten their death because the next day was a high day and they were afraid of defilement and everything else. But I want you to look at the scriptures and their significance for just a moment. You'll notice that John tells us of two scriptures that were being fulfilled. Verse number 36. For these things were done, the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So John is very careful to tell us no bone was broken. But now, what's the significance of that? If they had broken the Lord's bones, couldn't he have healed them and been raised perfectly? Yes, certainly, no problem there. So what's so significant about broken bones? Well, you remember that, first of all, it was to fulfill a picture in the Passover lamb. No bone to be broken. Put to death, roast in the fire, but no broken bones. But why was that important? What's the picture that's displayed in broken bones? Well, I think we learn that from what David said in one of his penitential psalms. The bones that thou hast broken. What was David talking about? David was talking about the fact that he had willfully sinned against God. And as a shepherd, David knew that at times the only way to see a sheep brought back would be to break its bones, to break its leg, so it couldn't wander, and then it would have to be carried by the shepherd. So broken bones speak of the need to literally break someone's will, to subdue someone by subduing their will. So why no broken bones? It was just a picture to sharpen, to put in greater focus this great truth, that there was nothing in Christ that ever needed to be subdued. Nothing. He was always, always submissive. Never had to be subdued as he moved in the pathway for God. So that's Passover. But what about the next quotation? They shall look on him whom they have pierced. That quotation really comes from Zechariah and is looking forward to a future day that is really the fulfillment of what is called in the Old Testament the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that is still kept by the Jews today. And it will be a day when they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and the nation will be saved as they look upon their Redeemer, as they look upon their Savior. So one quotation has to do with Passover, the beginning of their year. The second quotation has to do with the Day of Atonement towards the end of their religious year, so that Christ really isn't replacing here the calendar of Israel. He's replacing all of the feasts and the entire calendar of Israel being replaced by the Lord Jesus Christ here in these fulfillments of these two scriptures that we have from the book of Exodus and again from the book of Zechariah. But there's something else here too that I think is an amazing touch from God. Zechariah says that in a coming day, the way they'll recognize him when he comes, there'll be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness in that day. And Zechariah says that the way they'll know Christ is they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they will weep for him as those that weep for their only son, and repentance will take place because they'll look upon one and they'll recognize we pierced him. So that in their cruel act of piercing Christ, God was providing for their salvation, their recognition of him in a coming day. Can you see what I'm saying? That God allowed them to pierce the body of Christ in an act of cruelty, an act of barbarism, so that in a coming day when he comes, they'll recognize him and know who he is. What a tremendous God. What a gracious God that he would allow men to do their worst and use it for their best. But let me talk to you about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says that this is the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. So the gospel really contains in it this tremendous truth that Christ was buried. Now you might say, well, I can understand the gospel talking about Christ dying. That was needed to pay for our sins. And Christ being raised, that was proof that it was paid. What about the burial? Where does that fit in to this great message of the gospel? Well, the burial is the proof that Christ really died. It is the guarantee that the one that went into the tomb is the one that came out. I want you to think again with me just of how God confounded with these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, how God confounded the conspirators. How would Christ have been buried had it not been for Joseph and for Nicodemus? How would he have been buried? It would have been a mass grave, possibly either at the foot of the cross or in the valley of the son of Hinnom. They would have taken all of the people crucified, thrown them into a mass grave, covered them up. How would you have proved resurrection then? How would you have proved there was a body missing if it was a mass grave? How would you prove that the one you say is alive really was in that grave and was dead? A single grave, a single tomb, with only one way in, no one else inside, no one ever there before. God was setting the stage to totally confound all those who were trying to discredit Christ. A tomb that was hewn out of a rock. If it were a cave, you could argue, well, maybe there's another way out. But a sepulcher hewn out of a rock would only have one way out, the stone door. And when that stone was rolled away to reveal an empty tomb, there was no other explanation, no other possible explanation than that there was a risen Christ. And so these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, are responsible for setting the stage for the proof of the resurrection of Christ. He was buried as proof of his death. His death was real, not symbolic, not a token. No, he was dead. And he was buried as proof of his death upon the cross. It was a known grave. It was not a secret grave. It was not a hidden grave. They knew exactly where it was. The seal was upon the door. The soldiers were out, and there it was. And the resurrection of Christ occurred. And the resurrection of Christ is really the foundation for the gospel message we preach. How that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Let me just talk to you for a minute or two about the resurrection. Because whether you appreciate it or not, the resurrection has a tremendous bearing on your life and your future. If you're not saved and you're here today, you may think, well, the resurrection, that's fine for them. I'm not really interested. I've got news for you. It's got a lot to do with your life and your future. Acts 17 says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance, he's made it clear to all men that it's going to happen by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. God has raised his son, and that resurrection guarantees God is going to set the record straight someday. You see, we still live in a world where there's a cloud of suspicion over who Christ is. You don't have to go far in this world to find people who live under that cloud of suspicion. They don't really think he is who he is. And you can pick up books that will give you all kinds of strange ideas about what really happened on the resurrection morning, that Christ wasn't really dead, that he really just swooned, and he was sort of comatose and unconscious because of all his sufferings. And then in some mysterious way, after being 3 more days without food or fluid or anything in a cold tomb, he suddenly woke up strong and healthy and well. But he didn't really rise from the dead. He just woke up from his coma. And the theories abound that try to explain away the resurrection in some strange way. But the resurrection guarantees that God is going to someday set the record straight. At Calvary was the judgment by men. God reversed that verdict when he raised his son. But you see, the whole world hasn't seen him yet. A day is coming when he will be publicly displayed. And then God will judge sinners and saints. And if you're not saved, if you have yet to realize the value of this Savior for yourself, you will face this resurrected living Savior. Not as Savior, but as judge. Not as the one who could have saved you, but as the one who now must judge you. The one who must give you your choice. Someone has said that in the end, God simply gives every person their choice. People who chose to live without Christ, God will give them eternity without Christ. Those who chose Christ for their life will have Christ for eternity. You're making that choice tonight. Romans chapter 1 tells us that Christ was declared, set out, manifested to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. God has declared him to be Son of God. Romans 4 says he was delivered for our offenses because of our sins. He died because of our sins. He was raised again because of our justification. God raised his Son to prove, among many other things, that what Christ did at Calvary is enough to put sin away. That what Christ did at Calvary satisfied him as to the work of salvation, and he raised his son from the dead as a testimony that men can be justified on the basis of what Christ did, nothing else. Christ plus nothing. Christ added to is Christ diminished. Add something to the work of Christ and you've diminished Christ. God says, I have raised him to show everyone that justification is only through what my son has done. Romans chapter 6 reminds us that he was raised by the glory of the Father. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ bore sin at Calvary, the entire character of God called for punishment upon his son. Everything that was true of God called for judgment upon those sins. When that sin was put away and Christ was laying in the tomb, every characteristic of God, every character of God's being demanded resurrection. He was raised by the glory of the Father. Romans 10 and 9 reminds us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That salvation is available because of resurrection. Recognizing when he died for my sins. When he was raised, God is satisfied, and there's nothing more I need do. Christ has done it all, and salvation is available because of this one who has died, who has been raised, and who now is living. The meaning, then, of burial and resurrection. God's way of communicating to you and to me his satisfaction with what Christ did when he died at Calvary. Could be your Savior today as a result of what he did at Calvary. Let me talk to you just about the means of this burial, not just the meaning of it, but the means. We have Joseph of Arimathea, and we have Joseph coming, and we read how that they came to beseech Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who at the right moment in time stepped forward to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, and just as quickly he fades from the page of Scripture. There are people who are born for a moment, people who are born for a work, and when they've done it, they've actually fulfilled their life's purpose. Joseph steps forward, and he is prepared to yield everything he has for the sake of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us, doesn't it, that God can bring his servants from very unexpected areas. We sometimes look around and things seem bleak. You have to remember that God is a God of infinite resources. He can raise up some of the most unlikely people from the most unlikely places to do his work. But what I want to say in a practical way is just this. Just suppose Joseph had been a little bit too busy to attend to the burial of Christ. You might say, what do you mean? Well, I mean, you know what I mean. How often are you and I just a little too busy to get to this today? We'll get to it some other time, or I'll let someone else handle that. If he had missed this, he would have missed what his whole life was all about. Wouldn't it be tragic? Wouldn't it be a tragedy beyond all tragedies to miss what your life was supposed to be? I don't know what your life is supposed to be. That's your business between you and God, but wouldn't it be tragic to miss what your life was meant to be? That's probably one of the greatest tragedies for people dying in their sins and going into hell. They'll actually miss their whole purpose of life. The entire purpose of life will be gone, wasted, lost forever, with an empty eternity before them. But even for Christians, we can perhaps miss direction and miss what we were put here for. We learn as well from Nicodemus, a man who buried the Lord Jesus, but also buried himself. As far as his future among his people was concerned, he was willing to literally die for Christ in that sense. You'll understand what I mean by die for Christ. He wasn't put to death. But as far as the Jews were concerned, he was history. Nothing to do with this man anymore. He was aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the third appointed day came, the stone was rolled away, not to let Christ out. The stone was rolled away to reveal that Christ had already risen. When men had done their worst, and he was placed in a tomb, he was raised by the glory of the Father. Thank God for a risen, living, glorified Christ, your shepherd, your Savior, our Lord, our God.
Yes, the four Gospels carefully preserve the details of the crucifixion and resurrection story. Even by comparing the specific wording used by the four authors, Dr. Higgins has shown the internal consistency and reliability of the Bible in dealing with this topic. We trust that it has helped you to understand the Gospel accounts more fully, and that, if not saved, you would solemnly realize the implications of a risen Savior and his claims upon your life. As for believers, how wonderful it is that we, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea so long ago, can be found using our talents and our resources for the glory of our Lord. If this or any of our Bible messages here at Anchor Point has made you aware of God's interest in you, or if you would like some literature that would help you understand these important truths, why don't you drop us a line at anchorpointradio@gmail.com. We'd love to hear from you. We're glad you were able to join us at Anchor Point today. Anchor Point is sponsored by believers in Christ who are meeting at various gospel halls. Each of these Christian assemblies holds gospel services every Sunday, as well as other meetings such as regular prayer and Bible studies throughout the week. If you've been challenged by today's message and would like to know more about the truth of the gospel, or of gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ following New Testament principles, take a look at our Anchor Point website at anchorpointradio.com. There you will find more information as well as the location, programs, and meeting schedules for the gathering center nearest you. Our Anchor Point messages are also available for listening and download at anchorpointradio.com. My name is Glenn Todd. Thank you once again for listening, and we invite you to join us again next week at the same time for Anchor Point, where we believe that Christ alone is the anchor for the soul.